last leaders competition, and hopefully you can hear me. Can anybody hear me? Okay, good. Last leaders competition has gone very well, it appears. If you went to our church Facebook page, you've saw some lot of good photos of the kids and their achievements they have gotten so far. Brother Braden is actually speaking this morning in the worship session, along with some other seniors and juniors in high school. So he's enjoying his time as well. We are continuing our lesson out of our book. If you don't have a book and need one, raise your hand. We have some. Okay, Brother Greg passed some out to you. Brenda Greg. Anyone else need a book? Just raise your hand. Brother Greg give you the book. We're on lesson two today. Brother Nathan Atkins is our normal teacher for this quarter. However, he's at Louisville also with the Last Leaders Group. Our lesson two is entitled, How Do We Handle Enemies? This is one that a lesson that I've thought about many times, so I was glad the opportunity to address this topic. So what do you think of when you think of an enemy? I mean, a lot of things race through our minds. You might think of some long, dark villain, maybe like Lex Luthor, who's Superman's archenemy, wasn't I think? Darth Vader, one of those enemies like that. You may go in the extreme, like thinking of Hitler, Adolf Hitler, or you may think of something as large as the mastermind of all evil, which, of course, is Satan. So a lot of us think of different things when we think of our enemies. A bit closer to scale, sometimes we might think of an acquaintance who may, feel as be as an enemy, or maybe it's even a family member at times as well. So it's okay, is it okay to admit that we can have enemies? Is it okay to say, yes, we can have enemies? Well, let's look at some examples of that. Jesus, did he have any enemies? Who were Jesus' enemies? The chief priest, of course. And then we had the Pharisees and Sadducees, of course. By the end, he was mocked and beaten and stripped and scourged and eventually crucified. So Jesus had enemies. Apostles had enemies. The apostles also, they were given lashes. They were threatened, beaten, placed in jail. So we know that they had enemies as well. So who would you consider to be your enemy? Some say we can be our own worst enemy. Is that possible to be your own worst enemy as well? We're going to address these more as we go through the lessons here this morning. But first I wanted to define enemy, and so I went to Google. And Google had a very good definition about an enemy. It actually says it's an enemy is one identified who is seeking to injure, overthrow, or confound an opponent. One being antagonistic is considered an enemy. An enemy may engage in destructive criticism, gossip, or even spread untruths. So they can plot to sabotage any efforts you may have for success. That's a Google definition of that. In a more biblical perspective, we can look at an enemy. I think this one sentence defines it very well. A biblical definition or perspective of an enemy is one who stands between you and the righteousness of God. One who stands between us. That defines quite a few, doesn't it? Okay, so the way I want to do this morning, I want to go ahead and go to our books. And we're going to start with lesson one, kind of answer these as we go through the lesson this morning. So the first question we're asked here, it says, what did the law of Moses say about our enemies? And it gives us a scripture reference of Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5. Of course, God's saying here about enemies, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you surely will help it. So you continue to do what's considered right, is what God is actually saying here. So you never refrain, you never hesitate, even though it's an enemy, you still go to help this person. It's reminiscent to the New Testament, also in Luke chapter 6, verse 31, where we're told, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So an enemy we treat as we want others to treat ourselves as well. If you look at another example of the Old Testament here, Psalms chapter 25, we see David. And David here in Psalms 25 is pleading to God for deliverance and protection from his enemies. Did David have enemies? Yes, we know that he did. In Psalms 25, let's start with verse 19. It says, "Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 25 here, Psalms verse 2, where also David says, "Let not my enemies triumph over me. Be pleased with God that they won't triumph over him." So David was certainly loved by many, we know, but yet he acknowledges he has these enemies, and enemies who hate him. He uses that word hate. In his plea to God, he asks God to keep his soul there in verse 20. Keep his soul. In keeping his soul, it will deliver him from his enemies. Now, one thing that we do sometimes when we face someone who is an enemy or someone who we have a confrontation with, a lot of times in confronting this enemy, we maybe get angry, let our anger show, and that may overcome us. And that anger can turn to sin, which can separate us from God. And so, of course, when he says, "Keep my soul," I'm sure he's saying, "Watch out for me as well." But David had learned all through his life, though, to trust in God. There's lots of examples of that. If he trusted in God, David learned that he would prevail over any enemy that he had, if he trusted in God. So he tells God that he knows, here in this verses in chapter 25, he knows that it is integrity and the uprightness that preserves him when he faces his enemy. Then he says, "For I wait for you," meaning I will trust in you and I will prevail by my trust in you. That's how David faced his enemies. And was David successful? Most of the time, he was successful. He also says, "Let me not be ashamed." So just as David, would our enemies rejoice if we were to forsake God or turn away from God? Of course. That's what they're about. They're trying to separate us from God. So if we lose our integrity, that can happen. We can allow that to happen. And that's when we become our own worst enemy. We lose our integrity, and we fall into that temptation. So is it a shame for us before God and before others if we allow the enemy to get the better of us and we fail in achieving our trust in God? Okay, we're supposed to be a light to the world, an example to the world. So that first one there was the Old Testament. The second question here in our book addresses, says, what does the gospel demand? So what's the New Testament demand? We look at the Old Testament. So it reminds me, first of all, though, of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Of course, we call that the Great Commission. And what we're told there is to go out and proclaim him to all men. Enemy or not, we're going to go proclaim God constantly before all men. Let's look at the scripture it gives here, Romans chapter 12. It actually says verse 20, but I'm going to start in verse 17. So Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 17, tells us, repay no one evil for evil. It says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. It is possible, as much as depends on you, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, this is verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so what do we glean from that verse there? I've actually listed eight things I want to look at in this verse here from Romans chapter 12, 17 through 21. First of all, we're told what? To repay no one evil for evil. By the way, you're allowed to speak up if you need to or want to. But the first thing I see in this is to repay no one evil for evil. It's all inclusive. No one's excluded. It includes your enemies as well. A second thing would be to regard or adhere to the good things in the sight of all men. So, again, visible examples of Christ is what I see here as well. Also, we're told to live peaceably, not being a troublemaker, but seek to be a peacemaker. And it says in that verse 18, as much as depends on you, so with all that's in you, the best of our ability, you could say, we are to be that peacemaker. Okay, not the enemy, the peacemaker. All right, so the fourth thing I've seen that glean from that says, do not take revenge. There is a place for anger. We want to respond with anger sometimes to our enemies and get that revenge. But we're supposed to control that. We're supposed to refrain from that. And we'll have more on that in our question number 7 here in our lesson in a few minutes. The fifth thing, vengeance belongs to who? Vengeance belongs to God, not to us in the first place. And more of that in our lesson here in a few minutes as well. But God promises that he will be the one to hold those accountable. So if your enemy was to wrong you, who holds them accountable? God. God will be the one to hold them accountable and get the vengeance. The sixth thing I see in these verses here is that we are to be hospitable toward our enemy, giving them water, give them food as they have need. Make sure their needs are met. We are even to share with our enemies, showing that love toward them, right? When you take care of them, give them the food and the water, that's showing love toward our enemy as well. By being nice, we're showing the respect still by being nice to our enemies. And we're told that this heaps coals of fire on their heads. A lot of times people hurt themselves. Sometimes our kindness can anger people. But again, they're hurting themselves. They're heaping coals of fire upon their head. Okay, one last thing I see in these verses here is that by not allowing evil to overcome us, we can triumph. We can win by overcoming the evil with good actions. So if we have an enemy come before us and we're good and hospitable back to them, we're overcoming them in that way with our kindness, not with what we would call hate. Okay, so third question here in our book is kind of a fill in the blank here. It's referenced in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. So I want to start Matthew 5, 43 and go through 46. Let's read this as well. This is quoting Jesus here. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward would you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Wow, that's tough right there, what Christ says. That's tough to do. Love enemies, bless those who are cursing you. Then we're told do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use us. That's difficult, isn't it? I mean, you have to really stop back, control your anger, step back, and you have to really think this through, don't you? Trust in God, again, is the key. I want to interject an observation here in this question here, because a lot of people, when they have an adversary or an enemy, they think immediately of that word hate. That word's thrown around a whole lot. We see it on our news. We see it in our community or whatever. We see this word thrown around a whole lot, this word of hate. Although they may not think it's hate, sometimes someone can show hate. So it becomes evident by what? We know this person's behavior. We're observing their behavior. Therefore, we know. We know them. We know what they're capable of. We know if they're showing hate, if they would be perceived as an enemy. Their actions speak very loud. Luke 6:27 comes to mind. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. In today's world, so many people foster the idea that if you disagree with them, or you have a difference of opinion with them, or if you see them live a lifestyle that you know you may disagree with, they immediately turn their behavior and feel that they need to respond by accusing you of hate. They call you hateful because they know you disagree with something they do, their lifestyle, or whatever it would be. That's very common, of course, in today's world. Of course, that's the furthest thing from the truth. We may disagree with someone, especially on the biblical aspect, but does it mean we hate them, does it? Of course not. Luke 6:27 again, we are even to love our enemies. So we do are told to show that love. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God does not show hate. God loves us. He wants all of us to be able to repent and to not perish. So neither God nor us, we have hate toward anyone, but yet it is the evil or the sin that we do hate. Psalms 97:10 says, you who love the Lord, were to hate evil. And so we see some other lifestyle we disagree with or know that it's biblically an error, then we can show actually love toward them by correcting them, but they're going to consider it to be hate just because we disagree with them. So God's word teaches that God does hate sin, and yet we know that he loves the sinner. Well, how do we know that? How can God hate the sin and yet love the sinner? First of all, in Proverbs chapter 6, we see he lists 6 things, then he says, yea, 7 things that are an abomination to him that he does hate. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and run into evil, and a false witness who speaks lies, and anyone who sows discord among his brethren. So God does show hate toward certain things, but what's listed here in Proverbs chapter 6 is a list of sins, not individuals. The ones who practice these things, of course, are practicing things that God does hate or that he calls an abomination. Galatians 1:4, talking about Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present age according to the will of our Father. So Christ loved the sinner so much that he was willing to give his life for them, that they wouldn't have to perish. Okay, so question number 4 in our book here, hoping to get through this. Nathan Ekman said I wouldn't, I probably won't, but lesson 4 here says, is it always easy to know our real enemies? Huh, you know, you look at sometimes you're in a discussion with a group or something. Is it possible to immediately identify and know who your real enemy is? And how do you identify that enemy? Let's first look back to the definition, the biblical definition we had a while ago, where I said that enemies could be one who stands between you and God. Yes, a telltale sign. Someone who's contrary to God. You know what God's word says. You see them doing a behavior that's against God's word. Right? Now, They can be an enemy, but you can still love that enemy to want to teach them. Is what I think that Christ showed in his life as well. So, Galatians 4:16 is our verse reference here in question number 4. And that says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You ever talk to someone and you tell them a scripture and they get angered? You can see them becoming more angered the more you teach them truth. So, you know, here Paul talking to the Galatians, he identifies that to be an issue. So how a person handles or accepts truth can tell you a whole lot about that person. We know that Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all sin and fall short in the glory of God, so we're all capable of sin. But when one is taught the truth, they are to become what? As a new person. They're supposed to put that old person away. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. It can be difficult at times to identify an enemy, but we know our enemies, again, by their actions, by observing them. So we know that some who hear the truth want to reject it, and they want to remain slaves of sin, and they're just unable to put that old person off and put on the new person to be in Christ. They can't let go of that old person that's still in the world. So it can be difficult to identify, but we can observe their actions. Often, a man becomes his own worst enemy because we're told that he can exchange truth for a lie. You can know truth. All of this room right now can know the truth, but yet can we still fall tomorrow? It's possible, of course. We can fall to temptations or whatever, but do we want to exchange the truth we know for a lie? Of course not. All right. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 warns us of the many who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And it's they're reminiscent of those described in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, where we're told, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." So, to a debased mind, that's one that's taking a stand against something, isn't it? A debased mind is kind of a flawed thought. God did not push this person towards sin, but yet we're told that God gave them over. It means that it's your choice. You can choose to follow God or not follow God. So one more thing here, too, in this question 4. What is our attitude supposed to be toward those that we see who do need correction? You know how I miss this? I miss Bobby Edmond this morning. He's always talking. But what is our attitude supposed to be toward those that we see that might need a correction? We run up to them and hit them on top of the head with the Bible and say, "Listen to me." That doesn't work, does it? Of course not. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, we begin reading, it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, being patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Key words there. "If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So we're sharing God's instruction with love here then in the 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. All right, on question 5 here. I have no concept of time. Okay. Question 5 here. If we are a friend of God, who then becomes our enemy? The world. Like I heard somebody say that. You guys are so far back, I can't even hardly hear you. But the world, of course, is the one who becomes the enemy if we are not a friend of God. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, enmity, what does that word mean? If I'm saying it correctly, can't talk this morning. Enmity is something actively you're opposed to, someone actively opposed to something, or maybe even hostile. So, to be at enmity with God means you're opposed to God. Okay, so answer 5 was the world. Question number 6, why then are we hated by the world? You ever see yourself as hated by the world sometimes? You get with your peers sometimes and they're talking a certain way or they're wanting to go a certain place and they may ridicule you for not being part of that worldly thing they want to enjoy. Okay, so here in chapter 6, why we're hated the world, the question comes from the 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, and it says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." While we were living in sin, we were dead with no hope. So through an act of love, we were able to obtain that eternal life and to have that hope. Of course, that being in Christ. Part of the answer to that question 6, I thought, was looking back in verse 10 here of 1 John chapter 3. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." We see that Matthew chapter 13 also, that they just don't want to hear. They don't like hearing that, so therefore we're not going to hear that. It's offensive to hear that, a teaching that they maybe are against. But in Matthew chapter 13, verse 14, let me start reading there too. I know I'm bouncing through a lot of scriptures this morning, but this here in Matthew chapter 13 says, In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." For there are those who love the ways of the world so much, they can't turn away. They can't just can't leave it. They can't turn away from it at all. They see Christians or Christ as preventive or contrary to the unrighteous lifestyles that they're seeking. So therefore, that's why we sometimes are positioned where we're hated by the world. They see us as an obstacle or something that's preventing them from living their lifestyles because we're saying, God says this. And they're saying, but I want to do this. And so, therefore, we become an enemy. Anybody have any comments on this? Okay. So the world is deceptive. One more verse reference here. Isaiah chapter 5, I thought, applied to this very well. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So the world doesn't want to submit to God's word or his will. They feel they are wiser. They feel their judgments are more prudent than God's judgments. And the world's condemning of those who disagree with any perspective other than their own. Do you all see that too? Anybody agree at all with me? Somebody? Secondary? Okay, good. All right, so that's number six then. Why are we hated by the world? Well, because we disagree with their perspectives, therefore they feel it to be hate. Question number seven, is it possible to love the people in the world and not love the world? Is that possible? I mean, we're talking about all the hate and stuff in the world. Becky's shaking her head, yes. Well, I agree, yes it is. John 3:16 is a great example of that. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but everlasting life. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Okay, so God's desire is that no one perishes. He made this possible for all through his Son. Romans 5, verse 8, let me throw that in there also. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So John 3:16, we're in a sinful state. God sends his Son who dies on a cross, suffers a horrible death. Why? Because he loved us. And so, is it possible to love the world, the people in the world, and not love the world? Well, Christ, of course, separated himself from the world, but he loved the people in the world enough to die for them. So while we were still yet living in sin, prior to putting on Christ in baptism, Christ had died for us because he loved us. Okay. Now, let's go to question eight. Hey, we might make it. Question eight. Who is our arch enemy? 1 Peter 5:8. Kind of a simple one here, huh? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So the master of all sin, Satan, is, of course, the arch enemy. So it brings us to question nine, which asks, how do you handle this enemy then? If Satan is our arch enemy, and you know, the world picks Satan with a lot of power, which he does have a lot of power to influence us in a bad way, how do we handle this enemy? How do we fight against this enemy? Well, the scripture reference we're given, James chapter 4, verse 7. Let's look at James chapter 4, verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 10. It says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay, so from this verse here in James, I see six things here I want to point out, 6 points in this verse. First of all, we're told to submit to God, adhere to his word. And by submitting to God, we produce such a boldness, such a strength to us, because who's on our side? God is. Second thing is resisting the devil. We're told to resist, he will flee. So we take a faithful stance when we confront our enemies. We're told in James chapter 2 that even the demons believe, right? So much they believe that they tremble. So resisting the devil, will he flee? They're scared. They're afraid of God. So if God's on our side, they will flee. Now, the third thing here was to draw near to God. And to draw near to God, he does what? He draws near back to us. So by increasing our time we spend with God, we draw nearer to God. Increasing our time we spend with God is done in many ways, right? Being here this morning with the fellow brothers and sisters, worshiping, fellowshipping together, studying God's word every opportunity we can, praying to God frequently, that draws us near to God. A fourth thing is be sincere and striving to reach the goals of remaining faithful. That's the thing, remaining faithful. The fifth thing, humble yourselves. Realize he's a powerful God. And when we do that, we're told he will lift us up so we will triumph over that enemy. Be watchful. One example of being watchful that was not a good example was Ananias. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias allowed Satan to fill his heart with greed. So being watchful that we don't fall into those traps. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10 through 12 gives us a warning that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. You know, the method with Satan delivers sin in today's world may be different than it was 50, 100 years ago, but still the sin is the same. The method of delivery may be different, but the sin is the same. The temptation has always been there. So let's not be ignorant of Satan's devices. He can use devices such as televisions, movies, many temptations that come before us. I could go on and probably name several more, but let's be watchful of those things. One more verse reference here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, tells us another one of Satan's devices. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan can appear as something good, something desire that we desire even, but yet we are to refrain because we know it is contrary to God's righteousness, his law. Okay, so let's go to question 10. Question 10 says, what is the last enemy we must conquer? And that's referenced from 1 Corinthians 15, 26. Somebody say something? Death. Okay, right. Sorry. I have to get set closer next time because I can't hardly hear. Okay, so that's true. What is the last enemy we must conquer? It is death. 1 Corinthians 15, start verse 25, says that for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We think of death as kind of like thinking of that finish line, right? Okay, we're on that race, being faithful, reaching our goal to heaven. Death is that point where, like a finish line. At a finish line, we either win or lose. But how important was it for us that Christ defeated and overcame death? Well, Romans 6, verse 3 through 9, I think, addresses that very well. How important was Christ's death to us? Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So how important was Christ's death? We're told in baptism, we die and are raised up a new creature. We leave that old man of the world behind. The new man arises. We live Christ-like. So it's like Christ's death and his resurrection. His death was essential for us to be able to wash away those sins and to get those remission of sins. Okay, five more minutes here. Question 11. Is death always a dreaded enemy? Is that finish line I said a while ago? Is it always a dreaded enemy? Well, you talk to people, no one will tell you they want to die, right? Paul was conflicted by this also. In the Philippians chapter 1, a reference scripture here, verse 21, Paul's outlook on death is expressed here. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's conflicted. I'm living in Christ, to die would be gain. In verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to part, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul was looking for the ultimate victory, dying, being able to be with Christ. But yet if he stayed, he could be an example and a teacher to so many of us, which he did with his writings and so forth, of course. So Paul was conflicted. So is death always a dreaded enemy? Not always. No. Not for Paul. Shouldn't be for us. We should look forward to heaven, of course. Okay, question 12. Who is to take vengeance upon our enemies? Romans 12, verse 17. Who is it? The Lord. The Lord shall take that vengeance. Romans 12, verse 17 does say, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. It is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we are to give place to wrath, utilize that self-control again, let the anger get the best of us, and allow God to be the one who will take that vengeance, not us. Psalm verse 9, by the way, let me read that real quick. Psalms 9, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the people in uprighteousness. Okay, so who is taking vengeance? God. And the second part of the question, why should vengeance be left to this one? Because God is what? He is that final judge. Okay, Psalm 9, verse 7. Okay, question 13. If we cease to walk with Christ, then to what do we become enemies? If we cease to walk with Christ, then to what do we become enemies? Okay, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So some walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So if we cease to walk with Christ, to what become enemies? Enemies of the cross of Christ. So as some do walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, they set their minds on earthly things, making his death appear to be in vain. Okay. Does anybody have any comments or questions? I know I went fast. I apologize. Next week, Brother Nathan will be back, and we'll be going on to our lesson in gratitude on page 5. I'd like to ask you to bow with me for a word of prayer before we dismiss. Our Father, we thank you for times we have to come together to study your word. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful your word can guide us and reveals your direction to us, reveals your will to us. Father, we're grateful for this. Most of all, Father, we're grateful for your son. We thank you for that love he had for us. He is willing to die for us, that we would have this possibility to have remission of our sins. Father, we pray that you give us the strength that we need in our faith, that we can overcome temptations and enemies as well. that we can be able to teach others, showing love back to them, and that they will see your truth in us. Father, I pray that you would guide us in all things and be with us this morning as we begin our worship art to you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Thank you all very much.